today, this is a call to faith for difficult or challenging times. Jesus is calling you to faith for tough times. We can all have faith when things are good. At least it can appear that way, but we're talking about faith for challenging times, and we're going to tell you what we mean by challenging times in just a moment. If you're willing to be obedient, then this message is actually encouragement for challenging times. We're calling you to faith for challenging times, but if you're willing to be obedient, I'm going to say that again. If you're willing to be obedient, then this will be a message of encouragement for challenging times. How many of you are willing to be obedient? Amen. 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 Then you're about to be encouraged then, because these are indeed challenging times, particularly for some of us. Now, let's talk about a bit. We're going to get into the Bible in a moment. We're going to have some fun. We're going to go to the Old Testament today. But let's talk a little bit about what the difficulties are in this day and time. And this is about as close as you're going to get from me, most likely. Of course, God makes the decision. But in terms of what you might call a prosperity message, God does care. He cares about your resources. He cares about your finances. He cares about your wherewithal here on earth as we endeavor to be great spiritually. Amen?
Amen.
And in this day and time in our American society, we have many of us who have suffered financially. And some, excuse me, some of us have suffered because we got sucked in to the speculative run-up of the 2000s, just like we did in the 1920s. Got sucked up in trying to be more or have more than what God had given us, and the society at large got us to speculate. It got us to bet. It got us to gamble with whatever God had given us and allowed us to get sucked up into something that was only golden on the surface. Amen. And some of us were burst along with the bubble. Our dreams and our hopes were burst along with the bubble in 2008. And so for those people, things are particularly difficult. Retirements were delayed or canceled. And many people are suffering now as a result. There are others, through no fault of their own, but because of what's going on in our society, they have done what society and parents say is the right thing. They've gone off to college. They've done whatever their training was to be, and they came out ready, willing, and able to contribute to a better society, only to find out that timing is everything. And they come out making the income that you would have made coming out of college 30 years ago. No fault of their own, but yet it creates challenging and difficult times. Financially, emotionally, your pride is injured. Difficult times. We're talking about faith for difficult times. And if you're willing to be obedient, we're talking about encouragement for difficult times. The clock has been turned back 30 years. That's more than a generation. That's hard to face. You need God when you're facing times like that. And then thirdly, I'll say there are those who were crushed by the bubble. They were already in the job market. And unless they had one of those good government or medical jobs, they've been crushed, no fault of their own. They came to work diligently. They thought they had the goose that laid the golden egg, but only to find out that they were downsized. They became underemployed. Didn't matter what the education was. They're now having difficult times, making difficult decisions. What do I do with the house? How do I manage the car? do I even tell my wife that I've lost my job? How can I face my family and tell them the situation that I'm in? I've been measuring, I'm not recommending this, but I've been measuring myself by what I can bring home and the position that I had. And now I've got to go in disgrace and tell my wife or my family, my loved ones, this situation. So we have difficult times, and there are those of us who have been blessed during these times. If you are obedient, this is an encouraging message. And I know what I'm talking about. When things became the hardest in society is when God chose to make it the best for me and mine. With God, all things are possible, and there is a program. You just should get on it. You should get on God's program. I'm here to encourage you to be obedient and get on his program, because God can supersede all of this. There is no bubble that can get past him, and his arms are not too short to reach out and touch your life. Amen?
Amen.
So what does this then mean for us? That's society in general, and there's no question we live in society, and one way or another, we have all been impacted by it. But the message for today, that is, what is in it for us? What does that mean for us? What I want you to know today is that in these difficult times, God can and will take your not enough, and he will make it more than enough if you will first honor him. He will take your not enough, and he will make it into more than enough. If what? If you will honor him first. So let's just restate that. What comes first? What comes first? We honor God. And then he takes your not enough, and he will make it more than enough. How many of you want to have more than enough? That sounds good, doesn't it? God will take your not enough, and he will make it more than enough if you will first honor him. That is the message for today. I'm glad that Sister Carmen is writing it down, and I suggest that the rest of you also write it down. God will take your not enough, and he will make it more than enough if you will first obey and honor him. And there is an order to that. We're talking about supernatural provision, supernatural increase. Amen?
Amen?
God does care. Now, to fully understand this, you must define what not enough really means. I know you think you know. What does not enough really mean? My brother Melvin's saying, where is he going? Where is he going with that? What does not enough mean? And then also, oddly enough, maybe to your surprise, we need to define clearly what more than enough means. I know how it sounds, but we're going to challenge you with maybe, depending on your frame of reference, what more than enough means. I know we'd all like to have it, and I know that we're all challenged if there's not enough, but we're going to see what we mean by not enough and more than enough. Now, we're going to learn that through Scripture, of course. And so if you'll go to the Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, amen. As you know, the Bible is divided up. The first five books are the Pentateuch, the Torah, the law, if you will, largely, and we believe, written by Moses. And that is immediately followed by the historical books. And when you look at the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you will find that they have something in common, just as the book of Chronicles has something in common. As you look at 1st and 2nd Kings, it is the chronicling of the historical events seen through or from the perspective of the kingdom. The king in the northern Israel kingdom. Now, if you look at Chronicles, 1st Chronicles is all about David's reign. And as you get into 2nd Chronicles, it transitions to all of the other reigns of those largely of the southern kingdom of Judah. So when you're reading your Old Testament, hopefully that will help you orient yourself. You know what's coming, and you can have yourself ready to absorb what's there. And so when you're looking at 1st and 2nd Kings, you're dealing with all evil kings. So just know that if you're looking at or getting taught from or preached to it from 1st and 2nd Kings, you are learning something that went on in the kingdom of Israel under an evil king. Any prophet that you're taught during that time about had to deal with an evil king. And then when you're looking at Chronicles, you go to the other side of the coin and you have a few good kings. We've talked about some of those, Asa and Jehoshaphat, okay, in the kingdom of Judah. And again, the prophets for the northern and the southern. We've talked about Jeremiah, who tried as best he could to talk to those in the south to get them back to the Lord. And of course, because they wouldn't, he said, well, all right, Babylon's coming. King Nebuchadnezzar's coming. He's going to tear all this thing down. He's going to take you away. And of course, that's what happened. But here today, in order to talk about how God can take your not enough and make it more than enough, if you will first honor him, we're going to be learning from 1 Kings. And so what does that mean? We're going to be talking about what kind of king? An evil king. And when we talk about evil in terms of the Bible, we're talking about, particularly as it pertains to kings, we're talking about a king who did not espouse, encourage, support worship of Yahweh the way Yahweh wants to be worshipped. They all worshipped. They all expected and encouraged worship. But we're talking about Yahweh, the way that Yahweh wants to be worshipped. Amen? Amen? The golden rule is often said, and we talked about this, I believe it was last week, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. But when it comes to relating to people, and God can be included in this, not that he's a person, however, the platinum rule, you could say, is do unto others as they would have you to do unto them. So love them the way they want to be loved, not the way you decide you want to love. Amen? Amen? And so God desires to be worshiped a certain way. And so we don't get to just throw him any old thing and say, well, you know, I'm fine. I can pat myself on the back. I worshiped him. No, 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 no. God has some expectations about how he is to be worshiped. And so we're talking about the northern kingdom. And as you recall, we're going to talk about the backdrop a little bit. You know, that's how we do things here. We had a unified kingdom after they went in and conquered the land, and God reigned over them through the judges. They didn't like that anymore. They wanted a king just like the others, just like the other peoples. And God went ahead and gave them that through Saul and then ultimately David. But ultimately, because Solomon didn't follow his own advice, his own wisdom, we ended up with a divided kingdom. And so we ended up with, instead of Solomon, we had Jeroboam and Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And Jeroboam reigning over the northern kingdom and Rehoboam over the southern kingdom. Fast forward. Through the line of Jeroboam, we end up with Ahab. And at the same time in history, we have King Asa in the south. And we've talked about him some time ago. But our immediate context for what we're going to learn here today is in the time of Ahab. And you all may know that he is known as the most of all these evil kings. That evilness got to its ultimate state under Ahab. And we're going to learn a little bit about why that is as we are learning how God takes your not enough and makes it more than enough if you will first obey and honor him. Do we want to know that?
Amen.
Amen. So we're going to go to the word and we're going to get a more detailed backdrop as to our situation. So this is where we're going to define the challenge. What is the problem? I talked about our societal challenge, our speculative run-up as this economy, this United States of America, the most wealthy country in the world at the time, the most powerful certainly, spent its last influence and money. Now just living off of debt by and large. That's what's going on in our country. Now, as the house began to burn down, those who were in power shifted the resources. We talk about President Obama, and most of us who are Republicans say we don't like the policies because he wants to redistribute wealth from the poor, from the wealthy to the poor. He wants to rob from the rich and give to the poor. But while we were sleeping, just in case you had not recognized, there's already been a redistribution of wealth from the middle class and a little bit of the poor to the wealthy. The wealthy are wealthier than they've ever been. Oh, there was a redistribution of wealth while you were being downsized. The CEOs and those who run the show became more wealthy. And when they were failing because they were not good enough, we decided they were too big to fail. Wouldn't you like to be too big to fail? Wouldn't you like to be too important to fail? Well, in terms of your destiny and your calling in this life, that's how God sees you. Your job, your calling, your race in life is too big, too important to God to fail. So he will give you a bailout if you're willing to humble yourself and take it. Of course, our job is to avoid speculation, avoid our fleshly tendencies so we don't get into a hole. But we're talking about the future, right?
Amen.
Amen. So let's look at this backdrop so that we can understand biblically what was the challenge that we're going to learn from. Is that all right? Now, 1 Kings chapter 16. I hope I told you that before. If I didn't, it's chapter 16. And it won't be hard. We're not going to bounce around too much. We're just going to be in 16 and 17. I might take one detour. And in chapter 16, we're going to be looking at 29 through 32. 33, I'm sorry. 29 through 33. Now, what we have here is we have the lineage that I said before comes from Jeroboam. And these are the evil kings. And we got down to a king whose name was Omri. And he was evil in the eyes of the Lord, even worse than all who came before him. That's verse 25. He was evil in the eyes of the Lord, even worse than those who came before him. And this will be important later. He walked, this is 26, in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. There's actually something to learn about the ways of Jeroboam. He's not just the first king of the northern kingdom. There is something called a way of Jeroboam. And you're going to learn from this. And you're going to know something most likely that most of your Christian brethren have probably not come to learn. So he walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin. by which he made Israel sin and to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger with their idols. Now I'm going to move on down to 29. I just wanted to give you a sense for this Omri fellow. Why? Because he is the one that set the example for Ahab. That was the father. That was the example that he got. That's the mentoring that he got. And remember, Omri was worse than everybody that had come before him. And then we get to 29. This is after Omri went on to sleep with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. So Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. And if you read the book of Kings, you will see that they will always tell you about the new incoming northern king relative to what was going on in the south. This is not about the south. They're just letting you know what was going on contemporaneously in the south. So in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, began his reign of 22 years over Israel and Samaria. So they had to deal with his evil for 22 long years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. What? Above all before him. Now, you want to get better and better, right? Not worse and worse. But here, it's just his father was terrible. He was worse than those before him, and he topped his father in his evil. We're going to understand a bit about how he did that. Verse 31, and I find it quite funny how this is worded. Now, I'm reading from the Amplified Version. But it goes on, it says here that Ahab was worse than everybody before him. And it says, as if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, and I told you that's important, son of Nebat, he took for a wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, there's a lot in that verse 31. I'm going to move on, but I need you to get this verse 31 because it reads oddly for us. As if it had been a light thing for Ahab to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took for a wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and served Baal and worshipped him. Let's break that down. I can't resist. We must do it. So, in other words, Ahab is about to do something that would lead you to believe that he must think that walking in this way of Jeroboam must not be that big a deal. It couldn't be because he went on beyond that. So what is this walking in the way of Jeroboam? I don't want to take up all of your time, but I want you to see for yourself. Go back, same book, to chapter 12. Real quickly, because I want you to see for yourself. Chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. The kingdom is divided. And this issue, remember the woman in the well, the woman at the well where Jesus met her there? And they were having this intense disagreement or argument about where the true worship can happen. Remember, she was a Samaritan of Samaria, the same place we're talking about here. But here they are just now grappling with the issue of the temple is in the south. So what do you do about worship of God in the north? That's a spiritual issue, right? Now let's combine that with the political reality of the moment. Jeroboam in the north. How do you get the hearts of the people? Through worship. Where is the true worship for the Israelites? In the south. So what do you do, Jeroboam? We're going to see what he did. chapter 12, verses 26 through 30. Really, very quickly. Jeroboam said, he's trying to solve his problem that I just described to you, said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. In other words, what he did is he's setting some things up, trying to bring that kingdom back to the house of David. Remember, it was divided. The house of David came through Solomon. Now it's divided. Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people goes up, and by the way, in the Bible, when you see up, it means south, down on the map, okay? If this people goes up to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem to sacrifice, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord. That sounds good, right? But what comes after that? But to their Lord, to Jeroboam, the king of Judah. So if the people do the right thing and worship God in the place that he desires to be worshiped, at his temple that he had built, then my political power will diminish. The people's hearts will turn to my rival, Rehoboam, king of Judah, not toward me. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So is this a spiritual thing or is this a political thing? So the king took counsel and he made two calves of gold. Sound familiar? And he said to the people, now this is, I don't know if you read this before, but if you haven't, you have now. He said to the people, it's really too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. It's just too far. It's too much of a burden on you. I feel your pain. It's too much for you to go all the way up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one golden calf in Bethel and the other in Dan. So what Jeroboam decided to do is actually, and if you read further, you'll see all the things that he did. He basically set up a substitute system of worship. Because it's just too far. It's too far to travel. Now Israel, if you look at on the map, Israel, the kingdom of Israel, made up most of the map because there were only two tribes in the south. So if he were thinking about the people, you would think that he would put it up there, maybe at least in the middle, in the center of the area. Up in Samaria, which is about in the center of the Israel territory, the capital of Samaria, right? But no, he put them down in the south, in Dan and Bethel, which basically you're almost at Jerusalem by that point. So what is he doing? Is he trying to make it convenient for those who are all the way up at the top, Naphtali and all that? They had to go a long way. He was just trying to make sure they didn't get to Jerusalem. He was thinking about himself. What are the signs of an evil king? What are the signs of an evil leader? You think about yourself as opposed to the people. Amen? So he put these calves there. Let's talk about that for a minute. Now, I think we've covered this, but this calf issue. I'm going to touch on this. We're still going to get to how God's going to take your not enough and make it more than enough if you will first commit to obey and honor him. I haven't forgotten. But through this, you're going to begin to understand why Israel had the troubles that they had. And frankly, if I had time, I would tell you why it also relates to why we're going to submit to the Antichrist. If you look in the Old Testament, there are lots of things that Israel did wrong. The Seventh-day Adventists would lead you to believe that Yahweh God cares the most about the Sabbath. which he, by the way, made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Yes, there were some times where God wanted to redeem the Sabbath in the land, no question about it. But most of the time, the trouble that Israel had with God and their relationship had to do with the first and the second commandments. Yes, there were some issues with swearing and oaths, no question about that. But the majority of the issue came from the first and the second commandments. And to fully understand the ramifications of those two commandments, you are assisted in that understanding by getting this issue here with these calves. It was not uncommon in Egypt and other places for bulls to be worshipped. Amen? So this imagery was not new. But I want you to understand, when they fashioned, when Aaron created that calf, he was not causing them to worship another idol god. Did you know that? We've talked about that some. There is a subtle difference. What they were doing is they were worshiping Yahweh by worshiping the idol that they created with their hands. Why is that a problem? Why do we care? Why do we care? Well, it's just, we're worshiping Yahweh. That's who we're thinking about in our minds when we bow down to this calf. Why do we care? We don't have time to fully explain it, but we'll start out by saying because God said he doesn't want to be loved, worshiped, adored that way. God is saying, that's not me. Why are you worshiping that? That's not me. And it's a slippery slope. And it's a slippery slope. And so what we see here is he's substituting for what God really wanted. And he's not telling them to go serve other gods. This is the second commandment at work here. He is making a graven image and allowing them to worship it. That is the way, that is the sin of Jeroboam. He instituted it in society. He didn't just allow it to happen. He actually instituted it, ingrained it, interwove it into society. This is the king, the leader. So he caused them to worship Yahweh in the way that he has already explicitly said he does not want to be worshiped. So that's the second commandment. And that was a problem. So let's go back to, where am I at? Oh, yeah, we've got to go back to 16. Okay. Did I finish that one? If I didn't, I told you enough. Enough to make the point. So that's where we get to, back to verse 31. Now we can fully understand why this is important and what it's saying. As if it had been not that big a deal to set up these two calves and to have the people break the second commandment constantly, to have it supported, sponsored by the highest level of government, to prevent them from serving Yahweh God the way he wants, when they're only a few miles away, if they come from the northern part, the most northern parts of Israel, they've gone a really long way. Why can't they just finish the journey? As if it was no big deal to allow them to worship these calves, he went way beyond that, and he married Jezebel. Why does this matter? It says the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. Ethbaal. His name tells you what his origins are. He was a priest of Baal worship in Sidon. You, in the New Testament, you read about Tyre and Sidon. It's the same Sidon. Okay? And if you look at other maps, it'll be called Phoenicia. If you've ever heard of Phoenicia, it's the same area. So he was a priest, and then he ascended to be king. His daughter was the princess, and that is Jezebel. So what is Jezebel completely entrenched in? Not just worshiping it, but entrenched in it. She's a devotee of it. And that is this Baal worship. So the bottom line is, not only he went beyond the problem of Jeroboam, where he is encouraging people to worship Yahweh. Oh, yes, Yahweh. But to use a visible image that they made to facilitate it. Sounds like no big deal. That's obviously what he thought. But the Bible is speaking sarcastically when he says he must have thought it was no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. But he went above and beyond that. And he married, knowingly married, the princess who was the daughter of the king, who was not just the king, but a priest of the very religion they were supposed to stay very far from. So as if it was no big deal, clearly he must have thought that, because he went all the way. So what did he do? He married this woman, which you know what's going to happen, right? When he does that. And it says he went on to serve Baal and worshiped him. He is not done yet. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built. So he built the house for Baal and he erected an altar for Baal. All of this under the influence of Jezebel. And Ahab made an Asherah, which is an idolatrous symbol of the goddess Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger him than all the kings of Israel before him. Now, I know that took some time. I pray to the Lord that it was useful for you. That sets up the problem. That's the situation. That's the challenge that we're talking about here. A king who is evil, demonstrated by the fact that he went beyond the already bad situation of causing people to worship an idol that people make with their hands instead of directly Yahweh God, the invisible God. But now he's gone all the way, and basically he's turning the whole place over to Baal worship. Turning the whole place over to Baal worship. It wasn't uncommon for kings, particularly in the south, to try to intermingle the two and say, you know what, you can worship them and you can worship Yahweh too in the temple. It's okay. You can do both. They can coexist. But here we don't have a temple, right? So what's going to happen? All they have is Baal worship. He's prevented them from going to the south to the temple by putting up the calves. So he's up the ante, and God was displeased to start with, but now God is sick and tired of being sick and tired. I beg your patience and your forbearance in that long but I think important background. And so now, chapter 17, with that as a backdrop, onto the scene bursts. I said bursts. The prophet Elijah. This is the introduction of Elijah in the Bible right here. He bursts on to the scene. And he is now facing the king of Israel, the most powerful man in this largest portion of the overall Israel, whose wife, therefore influential, has caused him to set up Baal worship as the primary worship in the land. And God is displeased. And what does he do, this Elijah? I wish I had time to tell you about this guy. He is a very interesting guy. Elijah the Tishbite, because he's from Tishbe, which is just east of the Jordan, of the temporary residents of Gilead, said to Ahab, stood to his face, and says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. That's just a a phrase, by the way. Whenever you hear in the Old Testament or in the Bible somebody says that, it basically, man, it's sort of like when we say, I swear on my mother's grave. Okay? When you hear something like that, that's all it means. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. So don't get caught up. They're not talking about the Lord God. They're not talking about Israel. It has nothing to do with he's living. He's just saying, in other words, if he lives, then I'm telling the truth. That's what it's like. That's what it's all about. Before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these days, but according to my word. Now, we could really get into, if we had time, Elijah and how he put this, and according to his word, and how he got just a little too self-important. Now, he's awesome. Obviously, God took him in the whirlwind. He thought he was good enough to take, just like, what was the other guy in Genesis who didn't see death? Oh, it'll come to me later. That's all right. So Elijah stepped to this king and tells him, the thing that makes you wealthy, the thing that is your sustenance, that is the rain that allows the plants to grow so that you can eat, there's not going to be any more rain for a while, except according to my word. So now, this is an evil king in Israel. What was the job and expectation of a prophet in an evil kingdom? What was his job? Did you say to warn about God's wrath? As far as the kings were concerned, the job of the prophet in their kingdom was to tell them what they wanted to hear. That was the job. That's why you get into that Balaam situation, if you've read about that. Wanted to pay him to curse Israel. He refused. And now you know that whole story. Maybe you do. But so the job of the prophet is to tell the king what he wants to hear. And this guy comes and tells the king, you're not going to have rain until I tell you you're going to have rain. Now, what happened to prophets who did not do their job the way the king expected them to do it? That's right. They were killed. And so we've got Elijah taking this very big risk. And I'm going to go on now. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah, that is, came to him saying, go from here and turn east and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. Why is he telling him to hide? Because there's trouble. You're in trouble, and I'm telling you to hide. By the way, this is in contradistinction to the time that he ran from Jezebel and God didn't tell him to hide. So when he got there, he said, what in the world are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. But this is God telling him, I want you to hide yourself by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. Now, he's going on his own to this place Cherith, and he's hidden, right? That's good. That means they're not going to kill him. But how is he going to survive? There's no rain. How is he going to survive? On his own, there's no rain. If there is a famine for everybody else, unless there's divine intervention, supernatural increase, supernatural provision, he will also perish. So I want you to go on over here. I want you to hide. And you shall drink of the brook. That's how you're going to get your drink. And I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So I want you to hide over here. I'm going to sustain you. I've strategically put you by a brook. And I'm going to feed you supernaturally through the ravens. Now, if we look at the next couple of verses, what we see is that the bottom line is God kept his word. He did drink from the brook, and he did eat what the ravens brought him. And they brought it in the morning, and they brought it in the evening. So here is our first example I'll try not to keep you too much longer, but it's very difficult. We have Elijah with the backdrop of a very difficult situation, a societal malady that's affecting those that it's intended to affect, but there's collateral damage. Elijah didn't cause the problem. He's not the source of the issue, and yet if there is no rain, how is he to survive? So this is an example of truly not having enough. Because he'd have nothing. We can have no job, and then we get a job. And we might very well turn our nose up at that job. And the challenge that that describes is actually depicted here. If you understand what a raven is an unclean bird. Okay, they are partly scavengers. And God didn't want his people to eat any animals that scavenge. That's why they can't eat shellfish. They sit at the bottom and scavenge off of the, oh, I won't even say all of the gross stuff from the other fish in the sea. And so here he is, this great prophet, and he's going to be sustained by an unclean animal. He could have turned his nose up to it. But instead, what did he do? He obeyed God. He did exactly as God told him to. And he went over by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. And verse 6, the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And so we see here for Elijah in a difficult situation that was not meant to punish him, but only because that was his time. Timing is everything. He received God's provision. This is where he had not enough. But God gave him more than enough. Why? Because he was God's man and he honored God first by taking that chance. By going up and stepping up to that king and risking his very life to say the words that God told him to say. So we're about to tell you one other story and then we will be wrapping up. But let's talk about what this not enough is all about. It's very clear that he doesn't have enough. He has nothing. But when we talk about more than enough, I want you to understand that biblically, when we talk about abundance, we're talking about sufficient resources for today and the cumulative outcome of sufficient resources for all of your tomorrows. You can only consume today what you can consume today. A wealthy person, the only difference between you and them is that they can look as far out as their mind can see into their future and they see plenty of provision. They see no limitations. They go and come in a given day just like you. They eat and drink in a given day just like you. The difference is they don't see limitations. More than enough is just another way of saying enough for as far as your eye or your mind can see. We tend to think of it as one lump sum deposit, but that's not it. We're talking about more enoughs down into your future. And when you worried about having enoughs somewhere down into your future where it's not going to be there. We're talking about you being confident about all of your enoughs so that you just rest in God. But you've got to not turn your nose up and you can't tell God how to bless you. This prophet could have said, no, I don't think so. You're not going to bless me through a raven. That's a dirty animal. That's an unclean animal. I'm going to make myself ceremonially unclean. But instead, he accepted God's gift of sustenance while he hid him away from being killed because of the prophecy that he had prophesied. Now, God did a very good job of keeping him hidden, and literally the king sent out, he put an APB out for Elijah, and they could not find him. They absolutely, you have to read further, a few chapters over to know that. But the bottom line is here, he had truly not enough. That's not in debate. But God turned it into more than enough. Every day he needed food, it was going to be there. Every day he needed drink, it was going to be there. That's all that we could ever ask for. That is what I am calling more than enough. Enough is enough for today. Mm-hmm. The only day you're living, the only day that's count that is promised to you is the day you're in. But God can make you confident and comfortable and allow you to rest in the fact that he will provide enough for you every day, as far as you're on this earth. So let's transition. Verse 7. Everything is fine. We've accepted God's job. We've tried not to turn our noses up at it, even though it's not everything that we would have had, that we would have wanted. And we get to verse 7. And it says, after a while, the brook dried up. Well, why did the brook dry up? Because there was no rain. So now the thing that God chose to bless you through, the very curse, the original curse, is now taking that blessing away. Now, when that happens to us, we start saying all sorts of things. Wait a minute. Maybe that wasn't God's blessing. Well, all that means is that God's got another blessing for you, because he's never going to see the righteous forsaken, right? Nor his seed begging bread. And so the brook dried up for obvious reasons. But God didn't leave Elijah without counsel. The word of the Lord came to him, that is Elijah, and he tells him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Now, that doesn't seem like a big deal to us. But Zarephath is actually in Sidon, which is current-day Lebanon, which is right in the center of Jezebel's country. So now, you've hidden me, I've eaten from these ravens, and now you're going to tell me, I don't have any food. I have certainly no water, and I've got to walk 85 miles only to land in enemy territory? Is that God? It is, by the way. So if you go into a challenging situation, we tend to say the good situations, that's God. So I'm going into enemy territory. I'm going to walk 85 miles. We still don't know how he provided for them there on the way. For one thing, you can't stay hidden if you have to beg. So I'm going into enemy territory. We're not done yet. It's worse. Behold, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. Now, why would you think a widow? I'm in enemy territory. I've got to go 85 miles. I'm supposed to be hiding. And a widow is going to take care of me? Now, you know what a widow's life was like. And now this is during the toughest of times in society. And a widow is going to take care of me? But that's what God said. So what did the man of God do? Since he was going to need a supernatural blessing, a supernatural increase, he was going to need his not enough to become more than enough, what does he need to do? He needs to honor God and obey, right? So what did he do? So he arose and he went there. And when he came there, there was the widow. And she was gathering sticks. And he called her, as he should, and he said, could you bring me a little water in a glass so that I can drink? And then as she went to do it, he called her back. He says, oh, you know what? By the way, could you also bring me some bread? Okay. He wanted some bread and water. Now, this is a long trip, so he probably was hungry and very thirsty. He survived it. As she was going to get it, he said, bring me some bread. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, what does that mean? It just means what I'm about to say is true. It's kind of like what Jesus would say, verily, verily, I say unto you, I have not a loaf that is baked, but only a handful of meal in the jar and a little oil in the bottle. See, I am gathering sticks. I'm trying to get these two sticks. And what I'm doing is I'm trying to get these two sticks so I can create a fire so I can bake the little handful of meal that I have so that my son and I can have our final meal and then die. Clearly, she is looking into her future and projecting, anticipating not having enough. For that day, she had enough. But what she was prognosticating based upon was what she expected to happen in the future, and that's exactly what would happen without God. And so we have a prophet that has nothing, depending on a widow with not enough. That's not a formula for success. So she's ready to die. He's going 85 miles, probably he thinks risking his life, to go into enemy territory to have this widow that doesn't have enough to sustain him. But Elijah had walked with the Lord and obviously also talked with the Lord. He didn't leave him without consolation. So he was able to tell her, fear not. In other words, don't worry. Go and do as you have said. In other words, go and get your sticks so that you can make the fire, so you can bake this bread. But make for me a little cake of it first. So he's telling her she doesn't have enough. She's got just enough for her and her son. And he's telling her to take that little handful of meal and to make part of it a cake for him first. Now, there's not enough there for three people. But he's asking that he be taken care of first. That's the Bible. I didn't say that. And he says, bring it to me. And only afterward should you prepare some for yourself and your son. So we have here something that in her mind wasn't enough for even her and her son in the long term, because she's looking beyond today. And he's telling her to take from her not enough and honor the man of God first. I'm telling you, forget about the man of God. That's the biblical example. But when you're obeying and honoring God, honor God. I'm not saying have a pastor's appreciation day. I'm not saying give me more on my birthday. I'm saying if you honor God first, your not enough will become more than enough. How did it happen? He tells her, fear not. Make me a cake first. Now, this is some serious stuff. Now, God, obviously, this is not a Jewish woman. God obviously prepared that woman's heart just like he said he would. Because why would she take this man's word and take her last little meal for her and her son and feed him first from her not enough? And if it was just enough for the two of them, if it was enough to start, it wasn't when she was done. She took out of her limited resources, honored the man of God first. I'm trying to come home. It's going to be soon. I'm getting there. So, for thus saith the Lord, this is now Elijah's way to explain to her why it's okay to go and do this with this cake. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not waste away, or the bottle of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. So what is he saying here? He's saying that this handful of meal, this jar of oil that you use to make the meal, to bake it into bread, it's literally going to last until the rain comes. You're going to have perpetual enoughs. That same enough. God's going to meet your need every day in into the future until he chooses to meet your need through the rain. He's going to take your not enough. And remember now, the not enough we're describing here is your belief that tomorrow won't have any provision. She had enough for that day. The problem is your belief that there will be enough in the days to come. And that is more than enough. Amen?
Amen.
When you can have solace today about tomorrow and every day after that, that's peace that only can come from God. Particularly in difficult times when things are crumbling around you in society. How can you be on an island of peace? How can you thrive? We talked a few months ago. I said, what if I could take your money, your finances, and ensure that no matter how many times you go to the ATM, you could never run out? And I said, I offer you my services. I didn't get many takers. My daughter would take them because she knows. Okay? That's exactly what's happening here. That jar was never going to end. We could actually reference Jesus's miracle, his first miracle with the wine. There's some more things we could reference as well, but we won't in the interest of time. But God took this not enough. There was just enough for two people. And he took that same amount and sustained three people for several years. How? Because he continued to multiply the original not enough. Why is this important for us? It's a simple formula. We've given you a lot of spiritual or biblical background to make sure that you understand the text as it is. But how does it apply to us? We, because of society's challenges that we are facing, often don't feel like we have enough. Now, the truth is, while we're thinking that way, our bellies are typically full. We have a roof over our head and we're healthy, and so we have enough. All of our angst is typically about what's going to happen tomorrow. Is the bill collector coming tomorrow? Is my house going to get taken tomorrow? Am I going to have gas for tomorrow? While God's got you just fine today. We're imagining it's not enough. And yet it is enough. Our worry is about tomorrow. God is showing us through his dealings with this prophet that if you obey and honor God, if you do what he called you to do, even in difficult times, that famine wasn't meant for you. And it won't be for you. If you honor God first, that doesn't mean you're in the world but not of it. It doesn't mean that your brook won't dry up. It just means God's got another plan for you that will further humble you. If you thought it was something to have God feed you from a dirty bird, he's going to send you into enemy territory and show you that the lowest person in society can sustain you with my help in enemy territory. When everything is crumbling around you, God can do it. He will do it. Just don't question him about how he does it. That's God. If you want to tell your calf how to do something, that's one thing. He won't be able to move. However, when the Antichrist comes and they put up that image, we talk about the mark of the beast. We forget about the image of the beast that you're going to have to bow down to. Just like in Babylon, he will be given the power to make it speak. It'll be the first idol that will be able to speak. So what we're learning about through this first story ever in the Bible about this unbelievably well-known prophet who in before that great and terrible day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah, that one. The one who was caught up in the whirlwind and never saw death. Just like Enoch, I knew it would come to me. So he was a bad dude. And yet he had to humble himself, honor God, and God took care of him. He never questioned God's methods. He never questioned God's abilities. And God was able to take his not enough and those who were party with him and turn it into more than enough. Now, we won't go into the rest of this story. There is more to it. Something else happened with the widow's son, which would be instructive to us. But my hope is that you've learned some things today. My hope is that you've understood the difference between the first and the second commandment and what it means biblically. And we could talk about some parallels today, but clearly you understand the difference. You understand this issue that was the primary issue between Israel and God. Worshiping an idol while you're thinking about God isn't good enough. He chooses to be invisible because you can't handle seeing him. But because you want to see something, you will set up the idol and you will worship it. God says no. But he really has enough when you go all the way there and begin to worship another God. And that's where Elijah burst on the scene. And through Elijah's need, we now come to have hopefully greater faith about our situation. Life can throw curveballs at you, and those curves are not all meant for you. Now, sometimes you put yourself in that position because you get caught up in society's stuff. Usually it's speculation, you know, pursuing riches over a short time as opposed to the millionaire next door, which drip, 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 drips his way to a millionaire so that he really is a millionaire. And it's not going to go away tomorrow because he didn't get it overnight. Hopefully, through this story, you've come to really appreciate and understand that God is your provision. If you are God's man and woman, if you will honor him first, take your not enough and put God first. Give to God out of your not enough, and he will give you more than enough. In other words, he will give you the confidence. He will let you know that your enough will never run out. He's always going to be there for you, giving you what you need for every day that you can see forward. What more could you want than that? What more solitude could you ever want than that? And so my encouragement to you is to understand that you come along. We are currently in a time where our society that we live in is being challenged. And we are in the midst of it, caught up in it for whatever the reason, because we just came out of college at this time, because we pursued all the financial stuff and the bubble burst on us, or because the bubble burst and we had nothing to do with it, but now our income is a lot lower and the cost of living still hasn't changed that much. Whichever your situation is, understand that if you are God's woman or man and you're obedient and do what he says and live out your life's destiny and do what he's told you to do and honor him first, not second, not third. Don't wait for it to be perfect. Don't wait for it to be just right. Honor him first out of your not enough, out of what he's given you for today. Let him worry about tomorrow. That doesn't mean being irresponsible. It means not holding back. That widow could have just made her cakes and died. But this man told her that something was going to happen that has never happened before. And she gave him part of her not enough. My hope is that this message has increased your faith. My hope is that this message has helped you to understand that God was real. He is real. Real, and as long as you're willing to obey and step out on faith for this invisible God and don't expect him to be visible for you or to give it to you the way you want it to be given, or you compromise and get your stuff from somebody else, If you're willing to let him take care of you, he will take care of you. My hope is that that provides you consolation. Amen.